congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our text last week closed with verse 20, where Jesus commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus, the Christ. Immediately after Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone about it. And we might ask, why? When we turn to the book of Acts, we find that this very subject, Jesus being the Christ, is at the very heart and center of gospel proclamation. But then we have to remember that that was after the sufferings of Christ and after his exaltation had become an accomplished fact. And the apostles could demonstrate from what had happened according to the scriptures that Jesus indeed was the Christ in his sufferings and in his following exaltation. But at this stage, given the Jewish expectation of the Messiah as a political figure, a deliverer from oppression, the publication of Jesus' identity as the Christ would truly miscommunicate and only create premature controversy and hindrance to his work that Jesus sought to avoid here. The disciples were indeed given to know Jesus' true identity as the Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, as we heard. And then Jesus repeatedly teaches them about the nature of his work as it involves humiliation and suffering, even death before glory. He began in his text to be more explicit about these things, as we read in verse 21. And this teaching concerning the nature of Christ's work indeed was contrary to the disciples' own expectations. And we're going to consider Peter's reaction to Jesus' words here. And we might even say that this teaching of our Savior with regard to his sufferings and the cross and the implications of that for his disciples is often buried and lost even today, where a kind of theology of glory, we might say, has replaced a theology of suffering and of the cross. And many professing Christians are taught that by becoming a believer, things are going to go well for them in terms of material things, in terms of earthly prosperity and even physical healing and wellness. And that is contrary to the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ here. We're not immune to that influence. If we think that suffering and hardship is the exception, and we're not prepared to recognize that suffering indeed is the way of the Christian life and walk, then we are showing the influence of that theology of glory that is so popular today. But crucial to a true Christian faith and practice is to understand that this way, that's what the Christian faith was called in the early Testament. It was called the way. This way, this way of Christ, this way of life in him, indeed is the way of the cross. And there's no other way to the crown. And that's the teaching that we have before us from our Savior as he proclaimed the way of the cross. Jesus proclaimed the way of the cross as he proclaimed the way of his own suffering and death. In verse 21, It says, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Immediately after this confession concerning his identity as the Christ, the Son of the living God, he speaks of the sufferings that awaited him in shocking detail. Sufferings that would take place in Jerusalem, the city of the great king. Sufferings that would take place at the hands of the Jewish religious leaders. They're enumerated here. Now, we know that Herod and Pilate and the Gentile soldiers were involved in Jesus' suffering, his crucifixion and death, but it's the Jewish leaders that are enumerated here as the instruments of his suffering. He says he would suffer many things. He doesn't elaborate here. He will in other places. And we know from the history that those many things involved these false accusations, untold physical sufferings, cruel and unjust assaults in his body and soul, and ultimately death. Yes, he would be killed, he tells them. Shocking to the disciples. And we have Peter's reaction as so characteristic of Peter. He is the one who takes the lead in responding to Jesus here. And verse 22 tells us that he took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Very likely they were walking along and Peter took hold of Jesus and began to turn him around and to rebuke him, to actually seek to correct him for such an outrageous suggestion. Literally, the words, "far be it from you," are mercy, mercy to you. May God be merciful to you. This must not, this shall not be. It says that Peter began to rebuke Jesus. And it's clear that he didn't get very far because Jesus turned and he spoke to him. And he spoke to him as if he were talking to the devil himself. "Get behind me, Satan." You recognize those words? Those words were Jesus' response to the devil, in fact. In Matthew chapter 4, when Satan offered to Jesus all the kingdoms of the world if he would only bow down and worship him, and Jesus responded in this way. Satan was holding up before him glory without a cross. And Jesus rebuked him. And you see, Jesus must do these things, as he says. He began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. He must, according to the Scriptures, he must suffer and die according to the Father's will. There was a divine necessity that Jesus is here speaking of. And so with all its suffering before him, this necessity was compelling Jesus along in willing obedience. And Peter's rebuke basically repeated the devil's temptation. And that's why Jesus speaks so sharply to him. "You are an offense to me," he says. You're a stumbling block for me to trip over, as it were, on the pathway of obedience and my calling as the Savior. Get out of my way. There's a striking contrast, isn't there, between Peter in our text and Peter in the previous verses that we considered before. We might say it's a contrast between Peter at his best and Peter at his worst. Previously, we have Peter speaking these glorious truths concerning the identity of Christ. And here he is speaking devilish lies, trying to deter Jesus from the pathway of suffering. Before, Peter is blessed for this divinely taught confession that he makes. But here in our text, he is a scandal to Jesus. Before, he was effectively taught by God. That's the explanation for his confession. But here, Jesus identifies him as one who is mindful. That is, he had set his mind not on the things of God, but on the things of men. And that's an important description of Peter's outlook and attitude here in our text. Verse 23, the last part of it, in a sense, is like a swing verse. In other words, it involves Jesus' response to Peter pertaining to what had gone before concerning his own sufferings as belonging to the things of God. But it also introduces the next verses where Jesus begins to speak of the things of God as that pertains to those who would follow him. You see, the way of the cross is the way of Christ's own suffering and death. But the way of the cross is likewise the way of all those who follow him. There are three things that our Lord Jesus teaches about that in the following verses. Beginning at verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The way of the cross, we learn here, is a way of self-denial. Now, when we hear that term self-denial, we might think of denying ourselves certain things. But that's not really what it has in view here. It's not a matter of denying tobacco or chocolate or fish on Friday. It's denying ourselves. It's a way of denying that natural, fallen, humanistic way of thinking about ourselves and about our lives that leads pop singers to celebrate the fact that they did it my way. That is an expression of a kind of autonomous, self-controlling view of one's own life. I am master of my own fate. I am captain of my soul. And it's that view of self that is rejected in the pathway of self-denial. It means denying our own wills when they conflict with the will of our Savior. It's learning to say, as Jesus himself said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours be done." It means denying our appetites, our opinions, at the place where the Lord Jesus draws the line. "The grace of God," Peter says, "has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." It's even at times denying our own comfort and our own safety or our own peace when obedience to God means suffering. Taking up our cross means choosing a pathway of obedience that sometimes indeed involves suffering. That's the second part of the description here that Jesus gives of cross bearing. It involves suffering. A cross is an instrument of suffering, whatever else it teaches. Severe suffering and prolonged suffering. When Jesus says, let him take up his cross and follow me, he's not talking about the cross as it is often referred to by Christians, as something that has been imposed upon them, something that they're called to bear. It may be some bodily affliction. "I've got arthritis. That's just a cross that God has given me to bear. I've got sugar diabetes," or even troubles in one's family or in one's circumstances. "I've got a wayward child, and that's a heavy cross that God has given me to bear." But in Jesus' use of this language of the cross, he's not talking about something that is imposed upon us, something that we cannot escape. He's talking about something that we could escape, but something that we are to take up. He's not talking about the kinds of afflictions that are common to people as such. He's not talking about providential trials that are inescapable in the lives of Christians. But he's talking about a path of suffering for the sake of following Christ. To take up one's cross is to make choices such as Moses was called to make. As we read in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked for the reward. Moses made a choice. It involved suffering and hardship for the sake of following Christ, we might say. That's what's involved in cross-bearing. Certainly, it has to do with the way we would suffer afflictions and trials that we meet with in the path of the Christian life. Self-denial means that when we are called to bear patiently with afflictions that God in His providence sends our way, that we will deny a self-pity, that we will deny a kind of self-absorption that causes us to obsess over our afflictions and trials in such a way that they become a hindrance to Christian living. No, bearing the cross does have to do with the way we handle trials, in the way of faith, not in a way of self-righteousness, as if by our sufferings we're somehow paying for our sins or atoning for our sins or becoming elevated to a superior status because we're sufferers. No, the way we suffer even these afflictions should involve self-denial, the denial of our sinful inclinations in the way we think about and handle such trials. To be mindful or to mind the things of man is to judge that happiness means avoiding suffering. To mind the things of man means interpreting suffering as if it were an interruption of our true lives. Or as if suffering means missing out on life and what's really important. That's our natural inclination in terms of the way we think of and the way we interpret suffering in these negative terms. That's it. End of story. But taking up our cross means embracing a mindset, an outlook, which is willing to endure pain and loss along the way of following Christ. That's what Peter means in his first epistle when he says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind, with the same outlook, with the same attitude. For he who suffers in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God." Have such a mindset, have such an outlook that enables you to embrace suffering for the sake of following Christ, who also suffered in the flesh, for the sake of doing the will of God, as opposed to living your own selfish lives. Peter goes on to say that we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of unbelievers when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Those are things that belong to the past. And now we walk in a different way, even if that involves hardship. I use that term loss, a mindset of willingness to endure pain and loss along the way of Christ. And that is another key idea here in the way of the cross. In verse 25 we read, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Now, to lose one's life for Christ's sake, well, in its most extreme form or literal form, it means dying as a martyr. And how many Christians have been called to lose their lives in that sense for the sake of following Christ? And we need to remember it. We need to read about it. We need to tell our children about it. We need to communicate to our children a certain view of the Christian life that would equip them someday, should the Lord call us to this kind of suffering, to confess Christ faithfully before men, even if it means losing our lives. And one of the ways in which we need to prepare our children for that is by teaching them the stories of the martyrs and teaching them what's happening in our world today, as many Christians indeed suffer in these extreme ways for the sake of the gospel. That's the most literal and extreme loss of life for Christ. But there's a deeper meaning to what Jesus said. You see, there is a kind of loss, you might even say a kind of death, that is required throughout the Christian life. Temptation to sin always appeals to our desire for gain, to obtain something, to gain some pleasure, some enjoyment, to gain possessions, to gain comforts, to gain something, but it's always then at the expense of obedience to the Lord, at the expense of duty, at the expense of loving God or loving our neighbor. Following Christ in the way of the cross means often losing those things that otherwise we would gain. It may mean losing other things. Sometimes it means losing a job for the sake of your Christian witness, or losing the kind of harmony in relationships that you would prefer. But faithfulness to Christ means that you need to address evils. You need to take a stand. Sometimes that's unpopular, even with those that are very near and dear to you, and it brings discord. You lose the kind of peace that you prefer. Sometimes it means losing safety and freedom, even, for many Christians. What it means losing is losing our lives as we would value those lives and define their meaning in worldly terms. That's the kind of life that we are called to lose for the sake of Jesus Christ. To mind the things of God rather than the things of men is to judge as Jesus did. To make the kinds of evaluations that our Savior Himself made when, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now set at the right hand of God. It is to learn to judge, as the Apostle Paul leads us in the third chapter of Philippians, where he says, "What things were gained to me in terms of worldly prestige, accomplishments, pride, position, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." Here he is writing from prison. He's lost his freedom. "And count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him." It is to make such judgments with the conviction that it is all worth it. On the contrary, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? If he gains all those things that we, according to our natural inclinations, seek and value and pursue as if they're the most important things? What gain do we really achieve if we manage to possess it all but lose our own lives, lose our own souls, our true lives, as those made for God, to know Him, to serve Him now, and to live with Him forever? And so, to deny ourselves means to deny our own inclinations, to value life on our own terms, even that means suffering and loss, and to do so with a conviction that it is all worth it. It is worth it as followers of Christ. Jesus, in previous chapters, began to speak about self-denial, the need to comparatively hate father and mother and brother and sister, and the need to take up one's cross in Matthew 10, verse 37 and 38. He says, he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. He had already spoken about self-denial, but as he speaks of self-denial and cross-bearing in Matthew 16, it has a special kind of weight. It has a special meaning to it because here it is explicitly connected with Jesus' own suffering. And we have to keep that in view. It is worth it as followers of Christ, called to imitate Him, called to obey Him, called to follow Him in the loyalty of love. It is worth it because of Christ, because of what He has done for us. He gave His life for us and who He is for us. It is worth it as followers of Him, in fellowship with Him, in union with Him. That is central to our whole understanding of self-denial. It's not some kind of a monkish self-denial for the sake of achieving a sense of righteousness because I suffer as a Christian. No, it is following the Lord Jesus. And that is the way to kingdom glory. The way of the cross is not an end in itself, nor is it endless. Already in verse 21, Jesus included, and be raised the third day. The disciples don't seem to have even taken note of that. But Jesus, from the beginning, spoke also of the glory that would follow. The must, this divine must that led him along the pathway, included the must of his resurrection. He must be raised the third day. The way of the cross is the way to the crown. Exaltation will follow humiliation. Glorification will follow suffering. In verse 27, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to His works." He immediately begins to speak about glory. He's going to come in glory, the glory of His Father with the holy angels. He's going to be exalted as the ultimate supreme judge over all. And this exaltation will soon commence. That's what we learn in verse 28 when he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death." That means they shall not die. They will not experience death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now, obviously, this verse is not a reference to Jesus' second coming. Because all the apostles, they all died before that. And Jesus was not mistaken about the timing of His second coming. He's not referring to that. The fact is that the glorification of Jesus took place in stages. There are stages to Christ's exaltation to kingdom glory. The third day He would rise again from the dead. 40 days later He would ascend into heavens and be seated at the right hand of God. He would be seated in that place of glory on the throne of David. 10 days later He would pour out His Spirit at Pentecost. And you see, the apostles would witness these things. They would witness the sufferings of Christ, and they would witness the glory that would follow. And these things that I enumerated, His resurrection, His ascension, His being seated at the right hand of God, Pentecost, and ultimately His coming again, they all pertain to the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. The glory of Jesus is going to commence shortly, He assures them. Before they die, they'll see it. The way of the cross is the way to kingdom glory for Jesus. And that is the pattern for all who follow Him. Their works will testify that they indeed came after Him. Losing their selfish, worldly lives, they will gain their true lives. They will receive the everlasting reward of grace from their judge, who is also their Savior and their Redeemer. As Paul says, having suffered with Christ, they will be glorified together with him. His death and resurrection secures that. It's not simply the pattern for our death to sin and our resurrection to newness of life and ultimately our resurrection to glory. It's not only the pattern that we follow, but it is the thing that secures our death to sin and our ultimate resurrection and glory. It secured the accomplishment of these things for his followers. So in conclusion, brothers and sisters, let us not be like those who mind the things of men. Let's not be like those that Paul actually describes also in Philippians chapter 3, where he says, "Many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." Let's not be like that. Let's not value our lives in worldly terms. But rather let us mind the things of God. And as we learned this morning, that means that we take up our cross. This cross of self-denial. A cross that often involves sufferings and hardship and losses. But for the sake of following Christ, our Savior, that we take up this cross. Not doubtfully or pessimistically. Not mournfully. As if, well, we really would rather have this world and what it offers. But as even the form for infant baptism says, let us joyfully take up our cross. Manfully fighting against sin. Following our Savior in fellowship with him. And in the assurance of that glory to come, that glory that Paul speaks of when he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." Amen.